Could you good evening? Good to see you all here tonight. Thank you, Chris, for the kind words regarding the lessons and our meeting so far. Always good to be with the Reeves family. Of course, I knew Chris and Sherry back when they were in Springfield days, and it's always good to be together with them once again. But I've really enjoyed spending time with other members, too, as well. I appreciate Seth and Daniel opening their home to us today and getting to spend time visiting with them and finding some nice background connections as well. It's always a blessing. And we talked even about the providence of God and all of that as well. So we've been studying during this series about the providence of God and learning that it's much more than just the capital of Rhode Island, right? It's much, much deeper than that. What we have discovered is it is God's way of foreseeing and then providing for what He foresees. You see the word provide in providence. God taking an active role in that, though it may not be miraculous, but in such a way to bring about His will. If you were to look up the term in Webster's dictionary, it's defined as divine guidance or care. God conceived as the power sustaining and guiding human destiny. In so a lot of ways, it is that's kind of what we're talking about and discovering and studying providence. Now, tonight we're going to look at a very beautiful story. Look, the first two lessons about two men, Moses and David. Tonight we get to look at God's hand of providence through a woman named Esther, one who lost her father and mother, one who had to overcome great obstacles to be a woman that would be used by God. Some have called it the star story, for indeed it is filled with kings and queens, princes and palaces, but also because the name Esther is the Persian word for star. Now, Esther is crucial, I think, to our understanding of how God may work among us today as well. In the times of the patriarchs, He did speak directly to the heads of the house. Afterwards, He spoke through Moses and utilized prophets. Even the apostles would come along and speak by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and utilize miracles. But in the time period of Esther, God worked primarily through providence as it's closing in on the 400 years of silence. You probably have heard it before that the name, the designation God, G-O-D, is not mentioned in the book. And yet, it is a book that shows so clearly how God is in it and on every page, on every line of every page. Not by miracles, but by providence. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Esther together tonight. And we're going to come, starting in chapter 1, to verse 11. There's a king named Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. He reigned from India to Ethiopia, a very large territory. This king is well known in history. And so again, the Bible always reminds us it's established in reality. These are real places, real people that were involved in these very real occasions of the past. Well, this king was throwing a great festival, a feast that lasted 180 days, a very long time, because he's about to send the men off into war. And near the end of it, he decided to bring his queen out to, in essence, prance before all the drunken officials. Verse 11 says, to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. And so we see something commendable in this Gentile queen, that she recognized the audience. She recognized that this was because of her beauty, and that he would show her beauty before the people, and she didn't want to have any part of that at all. But this simply brings about the occasion by which Queen Vashti will be demoted and a new queen will be sought out. Again, nothing miraculous taking place here. People making decisions in ordinary lives, living their ordinary lives, doing ordinary things, and God uses it to bring about His will. And so in chapter 2, well, you'll notice there in verse 19 of chapter 1, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Medes and Persians, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus. And that the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. And so with that, God has set the scene by which he might elevate a young woman named Esther. So in verse 4 of chapter 2, the search would begin. Let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. And this thing pleased the king, and he did so. And then with that, the narrator turns his attention to this humble Jewish home. In verse 5, in the Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jer, son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So the scene tells us about this man of benevolence named Mordecai. And he is going to raise this young woman as her own. She will be in essence his adopted daughter. In actuality, there is just an older cousin, right, raising her. But he doesn't care about any of that. He knows that she needs a family member. And so he is going to take her in and raise her. And no doubt teach her of the things of God's will. He is a proud Jew. He trusts in God's will and God's law and seeks to be obedient to it. But the search had went out. Find a new queen. And so verse 8 says, so it was when the king's command and decree were heard, and when many young women were gathered at Shushan, the citadel, under the custody of Haggai, that Esther also was taken to the king's palace, into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. And so Esther is also taken in to be in this essential paring down process of choosing the new queen for the king. But before she goes, you'll notice there in verse 10 that she was commanded by Mordecai to Esther to not reveal her people or family, for Mordecai had charged her not to reveal it. So this is very important. Don't expose yourself to any kind of danger. We're a downcast people. We're not respected. We're kind of the minority group in the area. So there's no need to go into any of that, Esther. Keep that to yourself. And verse 11 says, every day Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters to learn of Esther's welfare and what was happening to her. Well, here's what was happening. She was going to beauty school, in essence. Verse 12 says, each young woman's turn came to go into King Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months. And get that, 12 months of preparation according to the regulations for the women. For thus they were their days of their preparation appointed. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfume and preparations for beautifying women. So 12 months of manicures and pedicures and facials and all of that that's going on. I can't imagine, right? A whole year. But that's what is taking place here. Beautifying the women before they appear before the king. And so one by one they go. And what we learn is that Esther catches the eye of the king. Verse 17 says, the king loved Esther more than all the other women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins. And so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast, the feast of Esther, for all his officials and servants. And he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. And so she is selected to be the next queen of Persia. Now, what kind of heart does she have now that she's elevated to such a position of prominence? Well, we learn that she still keeps her humble spirit. In fact, she doesn't let it go to her head and get all wild. She's still obedient to her adopted father's wisdom. You'll see that there in verse 20. Now, Esther had not revealed her family and her people, just as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther obeyed the command of Mordecai as when she was brought up by him. We noted this very particular trait with David being obedient to his father Jesse, getting up early in the morning and going to the army, no arguments about it, just obeying his father. And here we see the same personal trait with a young woman, Esther, also wanting to make sure that she recognizes and submits to the wisdom of her adopted father. So again, we want to pause to make a similar note that we did yesterday. Young folks, remember this, as you gain more independence with age, there may be some things that you won't understand or be able to reason out that your parents have commanded you to do or to refrain from. You think, oh, that's just mom and dad. They don't want me to have any friends or to have any fun. Let me tell you, if you want to be a star, if you want to be an Esther or a David, you need to trust the judgment of your parents, as both of these great individuals of Scripture did. This is key, I believe, to being used by the promise of God to His glory. If we want to be used to our greatest potential, we must be faithful and obedient even to our parents in some of the smallest of things. Remember, it was Jesus who said, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. Before David fought Goliath, we saw that he fought the lions and the bears, right? So again, while we may relish being used by God big time, I've got a question for you. How are you doing with the little things of life? Now Esther's queen. She might be able to do anything she wanted to do. You see, one of the things she wanted to do was respect her adopted father's wisdom. Well, carrying on from here, we need to pause to make this point, because the narrator does. Verse 21 says, in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. And both were hanged on a gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And so, just kind of log that in the back of your mind. Just this little details logged by a secretary that day, right? Exposed, Bigthan and Teresh, put them to death. Oh yes, Mordecai pointed this out. End of day. What may have been less significant was going to prove very vital in the providence of God. And that's what we've been talking about, right? God's seeking for a way to provide a Savior for His people. And these little things of life that we often just take very little notice at are actually significant in the long run. So remember that the days are not individual units, but rather like links in a chain. They connect and are used for God's purpose. Well, in chapter 3, we learn in verse 1, there's this other man in the kingdom, and he's promoted by King Ahasuerus. Verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agathite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So how does he respond to all of this? Well, he's lifted up. He's puffed up. Look, everybody's looking at him differently, paying homage to him differently. Verse 2, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded him. see him coming home that day. Hey, honey, you're not going to believe it. I got the dream job. I've been lifted up. We're really on our way. Why is it that when a man often receives double pay, that he also doubles his pride? They can become arrogant and haughty, big-headed, when maybe they had a humble heart at the beginning. You might think of King Saul in that same vein as well. And so there they are, all patting him on the back, letting him know how great he is and how happy they were to be ones patting him on the back, except one person. The Bible tells us there at the end of verse 2, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't, shouldn't, couldn't. And they want to know why. Why won't you do this very thing? Well, verse 4, it happened when they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. So I'm essentially not doing this for religious reasons, is what he's trying to get across to them. No, we cannot bow before others or pay this kind of homage in regards to worship. You might think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They wouldn't do that very thing either. Well, Haman, instead of being thankful that he has all this homage paid by other people, this one guy, this little guy Mordecai, just can't, he can't let it go. It just eats at him and eats at him. It tears him up on the inside. Friends, what you see brewing is a grudge. And grudges have a devastating effect upon the soul. It's like trying to hold acid in a bucket. It won't work. It's going to eat its way through. And that's ultimately what's going to be the demise and the end of Haman. So he sits about a plan. Verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, and he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. And so the plot thickens. He begins to spin the wheels, and he comes up with a plan, an agenda, and he shares it with the king. Verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed. And I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. Well, think about that offer. I mean, you're king, and your second in command comes to you and says, we've got this problem, right? But I have a plan. Don't worry. I can take care of this. We can destroy all this, these potential spies throughout the kingdom, and I can do this and put $20 billion in the king's coffers. You'll actually make money out of this entire deal. You won't lose money. I can take care of this. The king, he's got his eyes on Greece. He says, I don't know about all this. You go ahead and take care of all this. I'm busy. So he just lets him take care of it. Verse 10, the king took off his signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman. You take care of it. Verse 11, the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. Do with them as seems good to you. So with that, Haman writes up the letters, the decree is stamped, and it's sent out to all parts of the nation. Well, in chapter 4, we see in verse 1 that Mordecai gets wind of all of this, and he mourns like he has never mourned before. When he learned that all had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out in the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Doom and death to all the Jews. Now Esther hears about what her older cousin is doing, her adopted father, and sends him some clothes there in verse 4. But he says, no, I won't take any of these. So she sends a servant to find out the problem. What is going on with Mordecai? Well, Tatak went out to Mordecai, verse 6, in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened. Here's what's going on. You got to tell Esther about this. You need to get her to talk to the king that he might be able to intervene for us. Make supplication, he says in verse 8. Well, Esther hears about this and she sends Hatak back with a message. Verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except for the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go in to the king these 30 days. And so they told Mordecai Esther's words. What is she getting at by these words? She's saying, look, there's just one rule that you're at. You know, there's one rule to this motion that you're asking, and that is everyone gets to die. Everyone dies. And I know there's an exception to the rule, but that's just an exception. She's afraid. That's what that response says. And wouldn't you be? I know I'd be. Yeah, it's normal fear. Again, we've got ordinary people making ordinary decisions in their ordinary lives and reacting ordinarily. God knows how she feels about this. Well, Mordecai responds to her in verse 13. Do not think in your heart that you'll escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet, here's the title of the lesson. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Yeah, it's possible, Esther, you may die for this. But if you say nothing, for sure, all will die if you do it, nothing. Deliverance will rise from another place. That shows his confidence in God, right? God's going to somehow, some way, make a way for us. But it may not be this way. We're all of us connected here close to the kingdom. We're going to perish. We're going to die. But who's to know, Esther? If you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I might pause to make a few notes about this here. I like the way that Mordecai phrases it. Who's to know? Because oftentimes we want to speak very concretely that this must be God's providence. But in the very moment, in the very hour, it's really hard to know. And so the best response is like Mordecai's, perhaps, maybe so. Who knows? Maybe this is why you're here at this particular juncture in time. Now it was. It happened to be that way. But us being finite individuals, not knowing the infinite mind of God and His great plan, we're just going to try to do our best to make the right choices at the right particular times in life. And trust that God's providence is going to work throughout all of this. Who's to know? If you come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Those are some pretty inspiring words, if you think about it. And you may be tempted to think, well, after Esther hears this, she thinks, yes, all right, that's what I needed to hear. I'm ready to go, and I'm going to march on in there. But I'm not so certain. I know some commentators feel that way. I remember one commentator quoted Winston Churchill. how she might have felt like Winston Churchill felt when he learned that he must command the British army against the Nazis. And they quoted him saying, "At last, I had the authority to give directions to the whole scene. I felt as if I were walking with destiny, and that all my past life has been but a preparation for this hour and for this trial." I don't think Esther's thinking like that at all. More than likely like, "Oh no, what am I going to do? I know that's a little less dramatic, but I think that's a lot more realistic. Because that's what human nature would do. That's how we'd feel. I'm between a rock and a hard place. And either decision is not going to be a good decision." Remember what I said about providence. It's often working when we think it's not working. It's often a providential time when it seems like it's not very providential. And if you think about it, Esther might have stood back from it and realized in her life there were a number of things that happened that nobody would ever wish to happen to them. I count at least 5 events that took place in the life of Esther that nobody would ask, "I hope those things happen to me." Event number 1, her parents died at a very young age. Do you know how painful that would be for I don't know how old she was when all that happened, but how painful that would be for a child to not have your parents growing up. 2, she was taken to the palace. Did you notice that? That's what it says. Those are the words used by inspiration. She was taken from Mordecai. It wasn't a choice. So she's forced to leave her loving surroundings for strange and new surroundings. Scary surroundings. Event 3. A powerful man named Haman begins to hate her adopted father with a great passion. 4, this man decides to have a holocaust and wipe out every Jew from the face of the earth. And now 5, she has to go into the king's palace and there's just one rule to go before the king, and that's all die. See, those are 5 things that no one would perceive is God's providence working all these things out. They would be like, "Why are all these bad things happening to me?" That's what we'd be thinking. However, God has this woman in the right place for the right time. God providing a Savior, in essence, to save His people from destruction. I want to pause for just a moment and make some application. Sometimes we don't think about this particular application. Sometimes women in the congregation get overlooked. And yet we're reading and seeing how there's this woman in this story who's going to have a profound impact on the people of God. And I tell you, women can do the same today as well. We talked about Moses' mother in the first lesson and how much of an impact she had on young Moses growing up. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. You know that saying. But I've noticed oftentimes among women, among wives, those that often get overlooked for the great impact upon God's people happen to be preachers' wives and elders' wives. A lot of things that take place behind the scenes that you never know about that kind of help things continue on for the church of our Lord. And you'll never know about them. I don't know about you, Chris, but there's been many times I felt like I need to quit preaching. I'm done with this. It's a struggle. It's hard. Probably elders as well, too, feel that way. You know, man, it's like always having to put out a fire and everyone's always upset at me. And all these difficulties come. They go home and share it with their wives. And that calming, still voice, the hug, the pat on the back. "It's okay. Let's talk about this." And she gives him the fuel, the energy to say, "Okay, we can keep on going." I said the church hardly ever knows about this. But without these kinds of preacher wives and elders' wives, the church is often going to have to be looking for a new preacher. And that's not fun for any congregation. But they have such an impact on the people of God by helping their husbands continue on the work that they do. Much like Esther is going to have a profound impact on the people of God by where God has placed her to talk to her husband to help the Jewish people. Well, she says, okay, I'm going to do it. Then verse 16, she said, go and gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She recognized that's a very, very likely chance that that's going to happen, right? Not if I live, I live. No, let's lean the other way. If I perish, then I'm going to perish, is what she said. But fast and pray for me. We'll pray. We'll pray this can work out. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. And so day one passes, day two passes and draws near to the end. Maybe she wonders, is this the last sunset I'm going to see? Because I'm dead set on the third day I'm going in. I'm going to ask. So verse 1, it happened on chapter 5, verse 1. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner courts of the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. And so it was, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, what happens? This is one of those, you know, forever moments. We talked about time stand still. Is he going to extend the scepter? Is he going to say off with her head? That she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. Whew! I mean, that had to be a huge sigh of relief for Esther. So now the king says, verse 3, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What's your request? It should be given to you up to half the kingdom. So Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him. So, the king said, bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. And so the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And so you can imagine them there at the scene. This is now another very important moment because she's going to have to accuse his second in command. I mean, the king in his wisdom has selected Haman. And so this is in some ways, saying he didn't make a wise choice. That's scary too. Verse 6, the time has come. The king says, what's your petition? It should be granted to you. What's your request? Up to half the kingdom, it should be done. So now's the moment. Esther says, my petition request is this. If I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition to fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them tomorrow, and I will do as the king has said. Whew. She has to be afraid, and she has to think, I need to know some more time to know exactly how to say this. I'm going to put it off till tomorrow. Put it off one more day. And again, she might have thought, I chickened out. That was my moment. I should have done it right then. But in God's providence, this delay is going to cause Haman and his pride to begin building a death trap for Mordecai, which is going to play a role later on. Again, she's just making these decisions on the moment, living her life. There's no voice from heaven from God saying, do this, Queen Esther, and do that, Queen Esther. She's just living life like you and I live life, trying to do the best we can at particular moments of life. Well, verse 9, the narrator turns his direction to Haman. And it says that Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. He leaves on cloud 9, right? He thinks his stock has risen so high. I mean, he's at the king and queen's banquet. Nobody else has been invited. He feels great. Ah, this is wonderful. And then wouldn't you know it, sees Mordecai. Verse 9, but when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Oh, he tears him up on the inside. Oh, I just want to get him so badly. Well, he gets home there, verse 10. Haman restrained himself, went home, and he sent and called for his friends, his wife Zeresh. And Haman tells him of his great riches. Hey, let me tell you about my bank account. Let me tell you how great I am and all these good things that are happening to me. The multitude of his children, everything in which the king promoted him, how he's been even advanced by the officials of the service of the king. Everything's going great, right? So what's the problem? Every time I see this guy, Mordecai. There. Verse 13, yet all of this avails me nothing. So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. Look what all his bitterness is leading him to. This is the demise of a grudge. If you have one, you best get rid of it and get rid of it fast. And we might say a counterpoint from a good wife to a bad wife, an evil wife. Here's one, right? If she had been a good wife, the woman she should have been, she would have reminded him, look, you have all these great things. All these things are in your favor. These thoughts of bitterness, it's going to eat you and it's going to be your downfall. Ignore Mordecai. Forget him. Look at how high you've climbed. Don't let one little man bring you down. He's a nobody. He's a nothing. He's a bellhop. Forget about Mordecai. That's what a good wife would have done. Unfortunately, she fed his pride, fed his anger, and his fury. Make a gallows for him. Get rid of him. And so he began the construction project that night. And he thinks, in the morning I'm going to get the okay, I'm going to get the stamp of approval from the king on this. And so the curtains close on this scene, and they open on another in chapter 6 there in verse 1. It's the same night. And we see it's the king. And he cannot sleep. We're going to see God's providence work in this part of the story as well. In fact, there's 5 extra extraordinary pieces of providence that we're going to see in a few short verses here. See if you can find them and count them. Verse 1, that night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. So here's a couple of pieces of providence so far. The king couldn't sleep. What's extraordinary about that? Guess nothing. You ever had a night where you couldn't sleep? Me too. Nothing miraculous about that. So he thinks, there's no cure for insomnia like reading the Chronicles. Bring out the Chronicles! It's like, bring out this particular book. Nothing miraculous about that either. Very ordinary. There, verse 2, it was found written, Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And it just so happens to be that they fall upon this particular part in the Chronicles, this narrative, where Mordecai had foiled a conspiracy, a plot to take the king's life. Nothing miraculous about that either. But oh, so very vital and important. Right? What else? Verse 3, the king said, what honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's servants who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Well,
There's the fourth piece of providence. It just so happened to be that nothing had been done for Mordecai. I mean, that's a strange thing, very unheard of any day in any age, no reward. And the king's ashamed by this. So now it happens to be daylight. And the king said, who's in the court? Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's place to suggest the king hang Mordecai on the gallows they had prepared for him. And the servant said to him, well, Haman's there, standing in the court. And the king said, well, let him come on in. There's piece number five. Who happens to be the first person to come in that day? Haman. In any of those five things, like I said, did you see anything miraculous? Anything that God stopped the natural order of things and decisions of life and supernaturally imposed His will like a miracle? No, none. Just ordinary people living ordinary lives, making ordinary decisions. And God computing, making it all come together to bring about His will. What a beautiful thing. Don't you think? His next appointment happens to be Haman. And the interesting thing is that both Haman and the king have Mordecai on the mind, don't they? Now Haman wants to mortify Mordecai. The king wants to magnify Mordecai, doesn't he? He wants to lift him up. What should the king do for the man he seeks to honor? That's what he asks Haman, because the king gets to speak first, of course. Well, you know what Haman's thinking? It's there in verse 6. Man, life could not get any better than this. For who would the king want to honor more than someone like me? And so basically he gives a long laundry list of things that he would like done to himself. That's exactly what he does. So he says, well, you know, king, how about this? Let this man wear a royal robe that the king wore and ride on a horse that the king has rode on and a royal crest he put on his head. And then have someone take him around the town square saying, this is he whom the king delights to honor. Right? Verses 7 through 9. That's exactly what he says. So, what's the king's response? He thinks about this and the king said to Haman, yeah, this is a good plan. Hurry, verse 10. Take the robe and the horse, as you've suggested, and do so for Mordecai! I think his knees must have buckled at that moment. Leave nothing undone of all that you've spoken. Oh, so Haman took the robe and the horse, arrayed Mordecai, and led him around on horseback throughout the city square and proclaimed before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Mordecai had to do that for the very man he came in to see if he can kill. In verse 12 says, Mordecai went back to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house. He ran home crying, mourning, with his head covered. And he tells his wife, here's what's happened. And she says, oh boy, things are not looking good for you. About that time, the limo driver arrives. Hurry, it's time for you to go join Esther and the king for dinner. He probably thinks, well, surely things can only get better from here, right? The reality is things are about to get a whole lot worse for Haman. So chapter 7. The king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. Queen Esther answered and said, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given to me at my petition and my people at my request, for we've been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Well, the king is stunned.
Who would dare put you to death? And Esther, this time she doesn't choke. This time she does what she needs to do. Verse 5. Who is it? Who would presume to do this? Verse 6. Esther says, the adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman! And Haman's face must have turned as white as a bedsheet. He was terrified, the scripture says, before the king and the queen. Oh, what a day, a difference a day makes, right? Yesterday he was on cloud 9. Now, things are very different. The king, he's so upset. He has to get up and get out just to cool down. Verse 7, the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. Oh, please, Esther, please, please, oh, I'm sorry, I'm so sorry. Spare my life. Well, about that time, the king comes back in from the garden. And what does he see? Well, when he returns, verse 8, from the place of the garden to the place of the banquet of wine, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. So in his pleading and his begging for his life, he comes across as almost an aggressive kind of measure or action towards the queen. And the king says, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? Well, the guards knew exactly what those words meant. He didn't even have to say anything. It says, as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. He's a dead man. And I think it's ironic that the very last face that he would see would be the face of a Jew. What should be done with Haman? Verse 9, Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's wrath had subsided. Now, you may not be aware, but the gallows that was used in Persia, Syria, Babylon, were all the same. It wasn't like we would consider a gallows that was used over in, you know, our country with the rope and the noose and all of that. It was rather a tall spike. And they would impale the person either from the front or from the back. And let them hang there on that. And you can imagine as the flesh would rot in time, they'd slide further down the gallows. And there it is for all, a spectacle for all to see. Of one who so defiled the king and his wife and her people. What a beautiful story. If you think about it, God, his name not mentioned here, and yet we see him on every line of every page, don't we? Not through a mighty miracle or a strong voice from heaven, but just by people living their lives, seeking to be obedient to him and help the people of God. A few things about providence before we end our story tonight. Some may mistakenly think that providence means I can sit back and just watch the show. But hopefully you've been able to see that by the study of Esther that that's the furthest thing from the truth. She had ordeal after ordeal in her life. And that you and I must be active if we wish to be used for the glory of God, to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so we need to be like Esther in some ways, prepare ourselves, right? Whether it's in the small things, like obeying our parents, so that we're ready for the larger things in life. How is that people are one day elders or deacons or preachers or Bible class teachers or great evangelists and teaching others the gospel in their communities? They don't start that way. They're not born that way. Make little life choices along the way. it leads him to those times. So be willing, friend, to do the work, whatever that work may be, wherever it is that you are at or placed by God at a particular stage in life. For David in his youth, it was being a shepherd. And so he sought to be the best shepherd he could be. And that prepared him one day to be the best king he could be. Again, we see the great effectiveness of the work of women. What they can do here. Often behind a good man is a good woman. Over and over we can go. There's no Esther without a Mordecai, right? There's no Peter without an Andrew. So are you and I doing God's work, no matter how small we may perceive it to be? And to recognize that God's providence is always working behind the scenes in those decisions of life. And then lastly, depend on the Lord. You got to trust in Him. That's what Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says. To trust in the Lord with all your heart. And what? Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will what? Direct your paths. That's Esther, isn't it? David. It's Moses. It's all the stories we've been talking about. What a wonderful story. It is indeed a star story, a beautiful story. A story of the weakness of men. A story of the providence of God. And it reminds us, if you live right, you do right, God will bring you out right. And there'll be clouds in it, and times will look bleak and dark, and you can't see the end from the beginning, but you stand fast. And God will bring you out. God will show you the way. Hold fast. And obey. Appreciate the song selection for the invitation that Kyle said for us. Trust and obey, for there is no other way. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a child of God. Are you ready to trust and obey? Obey the plan of salvation? Do you, based upon your faith, repent of your sins? Are you willing to confess your faith in Christ and be baptized and wash away your sins? You're added to the family of God. You can be used by God for His glory. Are you one that has fallen away and needs to come back? This time is for you as well to make correction in your life. Just make sure, dear friends, that you are doing all you can to be obedient to God. Because life is short. Eternity is long. We've got to make preparation for that. Because God, in His providence, has given us time and opportunity. And we're here tonight. We may not have another night. But tonight we do have. Will I obey Him? Or will I disregard Him? The choice is yours. Won't you come? Once together we stand and while we sing. Yes.
That was the sermon. The first sermon on Thursday, wasn't it? Let's see. Suspicion becomes prejudice. Prejudice becomes persecution. Persecution becomes genocide. So you're asking me to say it again. I don't have my notes here on that lesson. Yeah, that's right. Suspicion. Right. Suspicion becomes prejudice. Prejudice becomes persecution. Persecution. I appreciate you, young man. No one to remember the lesson from a couple of days ago. That's commendable. You just don't get questions like that. What you said 2 days ago. It means you're listening. I appreciate that. No, thank you. That was Acts what? What verse did you use? Oh, Esther 6 and 7. Correct. Yes.
Steve, I've got a comment. That was a very good lesson. Thank you. On the matter of God not being mentioned in the book of Esther, I don't know of any brethren that have ever had a problem with that. That's not something that we bring up or deal with. We just go through the book of Esther and we believe it and so forth. That type of thing typically comes up if someone is reading a commentary or like people out in the world and so forth, they might bring it up. I just wanted to mention something real quick here with regard to that, that'll help, that's helped me recently in looking at that. Typically, the way we've answered that is what you did tonight. We look at these different things in the story that show that there's God. And for us, that's enough. For a lot of other people, that's not enough. It's like you're still reading God into the story. So I just want to mention a couple things. First of all, in the story itself, there are three things that are mentioned where elsewhere in the Old Testament, nobody has a problem with that being tied to God. In chapter 2, these people are descendants of those who went into the Babylonian captivity. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, that's tied to God. So these are people that came from the Babylonian captivity, chapter 2. Chapter 3, you mentioned this, they have different laws. Well, everywhere else in the Old Testament where laws are tied to Jews, it's the law of Moses. Nobody questions that. And then number 3, in chapter 4, the fasting and the sackcloth and the weeping, all over the Old Testament, when it's Jews doing it, it's in prayer to God. And it's repentance toward God. Nobody ever questions that. So those are three things that are actually in the book. But it even gets better than that. Just on either side of the story, Xerxes' father, in Ezra chapter 6, mentions God multiple times. And that God is in Jerusalem and he's got a house there. And in Ezra 6, Darius says, I want God to pray for me. I hope he'll pray for the king. That's Xerxes' father saying that. Just before he gets on the throne. So God is there. And then Xerxes' son, who's Artaxerxes, in Ezra 7, he mentions God multiple times when he's giving a decree to Ezra. Nehemiah is in Shushan, the very palace where Esther was a few years later. And there's God all over that story. So what I've started doing is, in talking with people about this, I've started going to other places that are directly related to these Jews in Shushan and showing that God is mentioned in all of these other places. Why is it for about 10 years there, the story of Esther, he doesn't exist? That's just crazy. So he's all over that story, even though his name is not mentioned. I just wanted to mention that in addition to what you did and what we all do, where you mention those coincidences and so forth, we would call them providences. But there's these other things where God is mentioned at this very time. So there's no need to doubt that God is still a part of this time frame.
Absolutely, yeah. That was a great time for times there. Ezra 7, that's a good one. Did anybody else? That's good. Right. God, you see the book of Daniel, and God had always had some of these Jews in the right particular places so that, yes, they can just talk about the God of the Hebrews, the one true God. It's a blessing, it's comfort when you think about, too, in our day and age, in our life, where we're placed. It's been a while since I've looked at that. Bob, you want to talk about that, or Chris? Okay. Anybody else? Oh, there.
Yeah, in chapter 6, verse 13, he means what made his statement about if Mordecai being the descendant of the Jewish, that he would fall before Mordecai. How did she get that knowledge that, you know, the Jewish people were special? Even the God is not mentioned, but somehow she saw that there was something special about the Jewish people.
Absolutely, yes. I mean, there's no doubt about it, because she said don't tell about your background and who you are, because she obviously knew. She obviously knew. He would have shared that record with her. Yeah, I mean, I can't know for sure until I ask God, but I almost think that it's not an accident that his name was left out of the book. You know, it's almost too much to be a coincidence to me. Like I mentioned too at the beginning of the lesson, that in some ways, showing a very real way, how God would work among us today as well, where you don't hear any voices, there's not miracles being worked. And so there's this period of silence that they're entering into, and God's still very active.
That God has to be mentioned in a book is not in Scripture. There's no Scripture that says God has to be mentioned in a book. That's something that we do. We're imposing that on the Bible. We have these things that we want. This is a story from an earthly perspective. And I've been thinking about this a lot lately. There's a lot of times when we talk with each other, like even here at the church building, not one time do we mention God's name. But while we're talking to someone about what happened during the daytime, it involves things with our relationship with God, but I never mentioned God. So I believe that's what's going on here in the book of Esther. It's being recorded from the standpoint of what people would see going on during the day or during the week. But you don't have to mention God by name when the people believe in God. And we need to remember that too. We're imposing that rule that His name has to be in the book before it can be included in the Bible.